Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now, announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues, as a dog laps, from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now, the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend a dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all round the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position round the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled as far as Beth-Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Bethbara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan, as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan.
Our second reading is also from the book of Judges, on page 251. So we'll be starting at chapter 8 and verse 29. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Ebusites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the younger son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king.
Please do keep your Bibles open there. Thank you very much, Jane, for reading that for us. Here's the title that we're thinking about today, God's Strength in Our Weakness. And I want to start by asking you whether you feel, whether you rely on your own strength and feel that it is lacking. Whether you can relate to that sense that life is too difficult, too hard. You don't have the strength to manage it. You feel at times too weak, and perhaps the challenges of coping with the people in your life, with the tasks that you need to achieve, with the dangers of illness, the reality of death that we all know is coming in the future, isolation, loneliness, all of these challenges and difficulties in life, they just feel too much. And when you have that sense, "I'm just too weak, I can't do it," and you just want to retreat and hide and sink quietly into despair. I wonder if you can relate to that sense of feeling, "I don't have the strength for this situation." Or perhaps you face challenging situations and you feel, "Well, I do have the strength to cope with them." And so you give it your utmost. You rely on your own abilities, your own resources to sort things out. You do it by being assertive, by being disciplined, by being organized, by being talented and skillful, by getting the training and the experience and problem solving and thinking things through. You take a lead. Perhaps sometimes you don't know when to stop with that. Perhaps other people around you can find it a bit difficult. At times, your assertiveness, you seem a bit driven. When people get in your way, when people are against you, you can sometimes overreact to that, react too strongly, too fiercely. When the people who are on your team are not pulling their weight and not playing their part, you sometimes turn on them and treat them as if they weren't really part of the same team at all. Well, here's what is missing from our hearts. It is the idea that it's not really about our strength, whether we feel we don't have it, whether we feel we do have it, but it is about God's strength in our weakness. That's a wonderful truth. It's great news when it sinks in and changes us. It's actually really very similar to the message of the whole Bible, the story of salvation, of rescue. The center of Christianity is that we are too weak to fix things ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We do what is evil, we do what is wrong, we fall into the same habits, the same bad behavior. It causes harm to ourselves, it damages our world. We deserve God's anger and justice when we meet him at the end of our lives. And yet God is strong to save us. Strong enough to rescue us from all of that by taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, by dying for us on the cross, by overcoming death and hell and all the dangers that we face, by rising from the dead, by giving us his spirit to live within us and change us and transform us day by day and bring us forgiveness and eternal life. God's strength in our weakness. It's a wonderful story in the Bible. And the Bible tells that story in many, many different ways from the first to the last page. One of the stories of God's salvation, of God's strength in our weakness, is this story of Gideon. We heard a few readings from it. It is a fantastic story. So good. It's the longest account of Judges. The whole story of Judges has been a series of stories of salvation. This is the longest and fullest story in the book of Judges. And for that reason, it's really going to be worth looking at it in more detail. We're doing that in our home group Bible studies later on this term. We're doing it in our 5 o'clock sermons and taking Gideon little by little over several weeks, because there's so much here that is enjoyable and interesting and relevant and applicable. But what I want to do this morning is just give us an overview, just give us the big theme, the underlying idea that runs right the way through. It's a long story. There are 4 chapters. It's about 6 pages in your Bible. We're just going to look at the overall idea, the general theme that runs through it. And here it is up on the screen. That I've summarized it for us. God alone is the one who saves. That's chapters 6 and 7, the start of chapter 8. God alone is the one who saves, so God alone has the right to rule. That's the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. God alone is the one who saves, so God alone has the right to rule. We're going to follow the story through that first part. God alone is the one who saves. In other words, God is the one, it's only God who rescues. We human beings don't fix things. We don't save ourselves. God is the one who does that. It's not our great leaders. It's not their confidence, their assertiveness, their skills. It's God himself who does it. So the story starts at the beginning of chapter 6. It'd be great if you could be following as I speak and turn back to that in the church Bibles, chapter 6, verse 1. It'll make a lot more sense if you can look at it yourself in front of you, page 247, Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The people do evil. They may not think it's evil, but it's evil in the eyes of the Lord. God sees it as wrong, as disobedience to him. And so God is he's righteous and fair and just, and he always punishes what is evil. He lets them suffer the consequences of their own disobedience and discover how bad it is. He hands them over to judgment. And when they realize that actually life is pretty terrible when you live it that way, when they feel that sense of oppression, they cry out for help. They ask him for mercy. And if you turn over the page, here is God's reply in verse 7. page 248, chapter 6, verse 7. Here's what God says. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land." Who is the Savior? Who is the Savior of the people? God says, it is me. It's always been me. I've always been your Savior, right from the start of your history, from the beginning of your story. I was saving you. And verse 9, I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. We've seen that again and again in the book of Judges. All the enemies, God is the one who saves them. We've seen this cycle up on the screen, where the people begin at the top of the screen. They forgot God. They forgot that they'd been saved, and they lived as if he wasn't their God. And then God's anger is expressed against them. Enemies are allowed to attack them and defeat them. And that leads them to feel great distress. And God, in his compassion, then has mercy on them. God's mercy, his love, he wants to rescue them. So he sends them a savior, one of the judges, to rescue them in battle from their enemies. But no sooner are they rescued, there is peace. But when that savior dies, once again they forget God, and the whole cycle begins again. And that is what we're seeing again here. And again, God brings them a savior. And this time it's going to be Gideon. So chapter 6, verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Well, he doesn't really seem like a mighty warrior, Gideon. As you read through the story, you'll think he doesn't seem that impressive. When we first meet him, he's hiding. He's working on the farm. He's making some food. He's hiding away inside a farm building so that the enemy won't see what he's doing and won't be able to steal the food from him. Not really much like a mighty warrior. And he doesn't act like a warrior. And he doesn't talk like a warrior either. Verse 14, "The Lord turned to him, to Gideon, and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' 'Pardon me, my Lord,' Gideon replied, 'but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me.'" Gideon says, "Look, I'm the least of the least. I'm the weakest of the weak. Why are you calling me a mighty warrior?" Well, God says, "Because I'm with you. Because I'm strong. And I'm with you. That's what makes you a mighty warrior." But he says, I'm a nobody. Give me a sign. Are you really with me? Can I be sure of that? Prove to me that you're with me. Give me a sign. And God does give him a miraculous sign to reassure him. Now, it is true that Gideon gets on and does the job that he is told to do. His first task, pull down a big statue in the middle of the village, an idol, worshipping a false god. Get rid of that. That's the first job he's given to do. It is true that he does it, but he does it at night and in secret. Doesn't want anyone to know that it was him. When everyone's angry about it, the next morning he's sort of hiding away and not letting anyone know. And eventually they manage to find out, and his dad has to step in and save his life. He's not acting like a mighty warrior. Yes, it is true he does the job. He calls a great army together from all of Israel to fight against the enemy. But we're told by the writer that that is only because the Spirit of God comes on him and brings that about. And the moment the army arrive, he's full of fear again, saying, "Look, I know you gave me a sign the other day, but couldn't I just have another one? Couldn't you just reassure me again and prove it to me again?" And then again after that, chapter 6, verse 39. Look over at the next page, the bottom of chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, verse 39. "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece.'" Do you see how Gideon speaks? Don't be angry, God. He's always talking like this. "Pardon me, Lord. I'm sorry to ask you again. Would you mind just one more bit of reassurance here for me?" And so Gideon says, "I know what I'll do. I'll put out some wool. He kind of takes off his jumper or his fleece. He puts it out outside his tent while I'm asleep. God, if you could just make the fleece wet and the ground dry, then I'll know that that would be another little sign just to reassure me. Well, the next morning God has done it. Oh dear. Now Gideon is going to have to believe it and act on it. I tell you what, let's just have one more test. Let's do, maybe God, if you could just do it the other way around, if you could just keep the fleece dry and make the ground wet this night, then maybe the next night I'll believe you and I'll go ahead and do it. Even Gideon knows that he is pushing his luck. That he shouldn't need this constant reassurance from God. God has been saying that he will give the Israelites the strength to defeat these enemies. He's been saying that right the way through the Bible so far. The whole Old Testament law has been making that point, the Bible that Gideon has. And Gideon has had a sort of personal meeting with God face to face and a series of signs reassuring him. But still, he is not convinced. He's not coming across as a great warrior who can rely on his own strength. And then just to underline the point, God says, yes, I am with you. And just to prove that it is me who will win this battle, what we're going to do is we're going to get rid of most of your fighting men. Just send them home. Just ask them all to put their, if anyone doesn't really fancy a battle and would feel more comfortable and safe at home watching TV, just get them to put up their hand, they can go. Majority of the army goes home. And God says to Gideon, it's still actually quite a lot of people. I don't, you know, you've got me on your side, you don't need all these people. I tell you what we'll do is we'll just at random, you know, these guys are pretty brave, it's hard to put them off fighting, but what we'll do is we'll just watch them as they drink. And the ones that drink the normal way can go home, and the minority that drink in a slightly odd way will keep them. And Gideon's fighting force goes down from 22,000 to 10,000 until finally he is down to 300. And the point of that is very, very clear in chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. That is the big point of chapter 6 and 7. That word save appears 6 times in these chapters. Every time the writer is telling us that it is God alone who saves, and it is not something we achieve by our own strength. I can't save them with that many people. Otherwise they'll boast, my own strength has saved me. Well, once more, Gideon needs a sign. He needs a bit more reassurance. Yet another one to add to the list. So God sends him down in the night to overhear a conversation that the enemies are having in their camp. And Gideon realizes that these guys are all sort of in dread of him. It's hard to explain because there's a vast number of them all across the hillside with their big camels. They look like a swarm of locusts to Gideon. A vast army. And yet he overhears them talking and they're all panicking. They're all having nightmares. God seems to be giving them nightmares about how Gideon is going to come and destroy them. And so we read in chapter 7, verse 15... So about over the next page, page 250, top of the page, chapter 7, verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hand. Do you see how he puts that? The Lord has given them. In other words, God has already done this. God has fought this battle in advance. It's not something we're going to need to do because the Lord's already achieved it for us. It's as good as done, as good as finished. And so Gideon and his small group of men, they go down, they don't take with them swords and shields. Instead, they're carrying things that they can use to make a lot of noise. They've got some jars, they smash them on the ground. They've got some torches they can wave in the dark. They've got some trumpets they can blow. And there's not many of them, but they're able to just about spread around the camp. And they wake all the bad guys up in the night. The Midianites all wake up in a panic after these nightmares that God has been giving them. And the sense of dread that they have, they all sort of rush about in a panic. Which way is the enemy coming from? Who is the enemy? I can't see properly. And they get their swords out and they're slashing around. And before you know it, half of the enemy has been killed by the other half in a panic in the night. And the enemy run away, terrified. And once the battle is really won in that way, then the rest of Israel are allowed to join in. The rest of the Israelites are allowed to go and catch and chase these guys. But they're a bit disappointed. The brave men of Ephraim, they're saying, well, why didn't you let us join in? We wanted our moment to shine. We wanted to be the heroes. We wanted to win a great victory, and you didn't let us do it. And look how Gideon replies in chapter 8, verse 2. But he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. What was I able to do compared to you? You think you did nothing. Well, I did even less. You think I got the glory as the great hero who saved Israel? Really, I did even less than you did compared to you. So who won this battle? Who saved Israel? Well, it's very, very clear, isn't it? That God alone saves. And we need to ask, what does this mean for us today? Some take judges as characters for us to imitate, that we should try to be like Gideon or the other judges, that we should seek guidance from God in the way that Gideon seeks guidance from God by putting out some kind of little test for him. You know, if it's a blue envelope that arrives, I'll accept the job. If it's a red envelope, that I'll reject the job. That we should be like him and lay out a fleece and seek guidance in that way. But Gideon is not seeking guidance here. What he ought to do has been very, very clear since before he was born and has been made clear to him again and again. What he's doing is he's fearful and doubting and finds it so hard to believe that God really will do what he's always promised to do. And we're not offered that as an example to imitate. This actually isn't, Jesus in the New Testament talks to people of his own day and says a wicked generation asks for a sign, that this habit of never being convinced, however much evidence God gives, we always want more. This is not a story about Gideon, really. It's a story about God. And it's telling us that God alone is the one who saves through very weak and very unpromising, ordinary people like Gideon. And I wonder if that has really sunk in to our hearts. I wonder if we've seen that we too are trapped in this habit of doing evil. That we too are suffering the misery of that. The oppressiveness of sinful habits in our own lives and the harm that that causes in our world. That we too are crying out, or should be crying out to God, have mercy on us. Rescue us, and that he alone is able to deal with that, that he alone is able to overcome all the things that we fear, the loneliness, the isolation, rejection, death, suffering, all of those things. God alone is the answer to that, and in his great power, in his great might, he has done it. He has rescued us. No human strength can fix it. We're still feel that we have to, find strength that we lack to fix our own problems and solve our own world and change our own lives. But it is hugely reassuring and encouraging to know that God has done that for us. God alone is the one who saves. And if that is so, Judges goes on to explain, if God alone is the one who saves, therefore, so God alone has the right to rule. That's the principle through these next few chapters. The one who rescues has the right to be in charge. If God is the real Savior, then serve and worship him alone. Because you see, once it's an encouraging story, it's a great story so far, but what happens is once this battle is won, things take a turn for the worse and go downhill. That might be why this next couple of chapters is a bit less famous than the first two chapters in the story. Chapter 8, verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Do you see, Gideon won't stop. You would have thought the battle was finished, but he drives on his men in their exhausted state and keeps going. He is a driven man, but what is driving him? Well, chapter 6 and 7 are always telling us about the Lord. The Lord did this, the Lord is with him, the Lord commanded, the Lord reassured him, the Lord hands over his enemy. None of that in chapter 8. He is driven, and we find out later in the chapter, what is driving him is revenge. He's focused on catching two particular kings, Midianites, because they are the ones who have killed some of his own family in the battle in the time of oppression that had been happening. And so he's gone beyond what God has sent him to do and is pursuing it. In fact, he's so driven that when his own towns won't help him, when they won't give him his men some food, he turns on them and becomes aggressive and cruel towards them. He keeps on his journey. He captures the two kings, and on his way back, he punishes the people who wouldn't help him in a violent and humiliating way. He treats his own in a very similar way to the way the Midianite kings have been treating them. And then when he comes back across the river, when he comes back as a hero, as a savior to his own people, look at the temptation he faces. Verse 22, chapter 8, verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Do you see there the big idea in these chapters? The one who saves has the right to rule. Gideon, that's you, isn't it? You saved us, you rescued us, so you should be the one now to rule and be our king and be in charge of Israel. And how will Gideon answer that great temptation? He's actually started to sound and act like the Midianite kings in chapter 8. How will he deal with that temptation? Well, he answers, to his great credit, he answers in the best way possible, and he gets it exactly right in verse 23. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." If God is the only one who saves, if God alone has saved his people, then he alone is the one who should be in charge. And Gideon won't take the credit and he won't take charge. And he says, "Nor will my son." But unfortunately, his son is not convinced by that. And his son thinks, actually, it'd be a very good idea for there to be a line of kings and for Gideon to be the first and his son to take over as king. And so the moment Gideon dies, they all forget God again. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 33. Chapter 8, verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god, and they did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. So you see that the connection is made there again in verse 34. They didn't remember the Lord, even though he was the one who saved them. They didn't even remember Gideon. Even if they did think Gideon was their savior, they weren't even loyal to him, let alone being loyal to God, who really was their savior. They didn't obey him. And now Gideon has, he starts to act a bit like a Midianite king. He has a huge number of wives, 70 sons, and you think, well, these guys, which one of them is going to try and be king after him? Well, the son of a servant girl is living in a different town. He's called Abimelech, And he says, look, he says to his town, look, let's get together and I can be in charge of the whole of Israel. And all we need to do is to get rid of the competition, get rid of the rivals, get rid of the other sons of Gideon that people might be tempted to follow. So that the people of Shechem, they get together and they attack Gideon's hometown once he's died, and they massacre all these other sons, all these rivals. And there's only one victim who survives. And he comes to their town, to Shechem, and he prays for God's justice. Chapter 9, verse 16. Turn over the page. We're nearly there. Last time you'll be turning the page. Down at the bottom on the left, chapter 9, verse 16. Have you acted honorably? This is the victim speaking to Abimelech and his whole town. Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jeroboam, in other words, to Gideon? And his family. Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you, Gideon. He fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You've murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jeroboam and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. And his prayer for justice is heard. That is exactly what happens. You see, Abimelech is typical, a typical strong human being relying in his own strength, and the pattern is repeated. He just as he rebelled against Gideon and slaughtered people to take charge, someone else rebels against him, and he's even worse than his father. His reaction is way over the top. He comes down on them so severely, he not only defeats them, but once he's defeated their rebellion, he then decides to slaughter them. To massacre the whole town while they're helpless and trapped, and set fire to a town to the tower with all of these people inside. And then he's about to do that to the second town when just in time he is killed and defeated in a humiliating way. And it is human strength that is to blame for that. Human self-reliance, human authority that is to blame for that. And God allows them to self-destruct because they reject his rule. He loves us. He saves us again and again and again. And he's done that so often in the story of these people. But even when he saves them, they won't let him be in charge. And he allows them to suffer the full consequences of that. His anger, we're told, is like fire. You might remember this picture. The story of Judges, things getting worse and worse. The cycle repeating like water going down a plug hole, getting worse and worse and further down. And it is a warning to us because it does not need to be that way for us. God has saved us. Will we serve him? God is our only saviour. Will we try to rule our lives and control our lives? Will we fight each other for power and bring our world down to a sad destruction? We don't need to. We have Jesus Christ. We have his Holy Spirit. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we have an opportunity to say to him, you save me, rule my life. I will be weak. And allow your strength to work through me and transform me.